I thank you for attending this session this afternoon, reaffirming biblical authority, the making of the God who speaks. I'm Jeff Shambly. I'm the director of American Family Studios, which is a division of American Family Association based out of Tupelo, Mississippi. And I'll be joined this hour by my colleague, M.D. Perkins, who is also the director of the documentary that we're going to screen this afternoon. Some time ago, we sat down and we talked about all of the projects that we could do, and the subject of biblical authority came very clearly to our mind as something that we needed to talk about as filmmakers and as people in the media. So we'll be talking about that this hour. My portion will be not to talk about the nitty-gritty of necessarily the apologetics or the people within it, but why AFA made this documentary. When we can say so many things in the world that we live in today, as we look around, we look at the headlines, there's a lot of things that we can say to the culture. Why did we choose to say what we said in this documentary? I'll be talking about that, and then Michael will come and share some actual video clips from the documentary and talk a little bit about that entire process, which is pretty fascinating in itself. But before we get started today, Kendra White, our line producer and producer overall with American Family Studios, come on up. We'll handle a giveaway. We've got some goodies that we've been giving away this week, and we have some winners. And so, Kendra, come on in.
Yes, we have a copy of the documentary that we are giving away. This is not available to the general public. We have it at our booth in case you're not one of the lucky winners. For $18.99, this will officially be released in February. But if you'd like an early copy, some of you have already signed up. I have Peter Rogers. If you're here, you can come see us or see us at the booth, or we will email you. We also have some copies of books by Kevin DeYoung and many of the contributors from the documentary. We'll have those available at our booth. If you haven't already signed up, we're going to have more giveaways throughout the entire conference at our booth right in front of the main sanctuary. Come see us. We're also going to give away a copy of the Logos Bible software. It's valued over $600. We'll be having that sign up tomorrow. So sign up to get some free copies of the documentary. And if you see Peter Rogers, come send him our way.
As we mentioned, the documentary, The God Who Speaks, will be available to the general public on February 2018. We chose this conference to screen it. The people here in about an hour will be the very first people to see this documentary ever. So if you can, come back for that at 2:45 this afternoon. As I mentioned, this project was 2 years in the making, and as we think about AFA, first of all, let me get a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard of American Family Association, American Family Radio? Several of you. Very good. We're delighted to have you here. We've been promoting the conference for several months now. American Family Association, first of all, a little bit about who we are, began in 1977. As the National Federation of Decency. We're based in Tupelo, Mississippi. Our founder is Don Wildman. As a Methodist preacher, he was an early advocate for clean television and gave the average concerned person a real tangible way to bring influence into national advertisers and their sponsorship of immorality in media programming. The way that AFA got started is an interesting story. He sat down with his family one night to watch television, and he had three options. One was sexual immorality, the other was violence, and the other was profanity. And he decided that he would do something about it. So in his own home church, he set up Turn Off the TV Week. The national media picked that up, and before you know it, Don Wildman had a national voice to talk about what is on our televisions and what's in the magazines, and to be able to give people a voice to decision makers in Hollywood. Over the years since 1977, our organization has grown to around 1.2 million constituents around the nation, and we have several different divisions. We have AFA Journal, which is a print publication that addresses a number of cultural issues. Also a radio network. You may be familiar with American Family Radio. We have an online news division, onenewsnow.com, an organization dedicated to really looking after advertising on media, 1 Million Moms, headed up by Monica Cole, and that's at 1MillionMoms.com. And then our division, which is American Family Studios. We make documentaries, we make films, videos, feature films such as Summer Snow, I Am Potential, and the documentary A Time to Speak. All of our initiatives and departments are designed to do one thing, one mission, and that is to inform, equip, and activate individuals to strengthen the moral foundations of American culture and to assist the church in fulfilling the Great Commission. This year marks our 40th anniversary. AFA was started around the same time that Concern Women for America and Focus on the Family and a few of the other national organizations came into prominence. And since that time, we've been standing for marriage and family, the sanctity of human life, media integrity, and religious liberty. And we are pleased to be a sponsor of the Apologetics Conference this week. Well, let me get into the issue of why we made this film. Michael and I sat down 2 years ago, and we were looking at issues related to gender identity, marriage and family. And with everything that is going on, we thought, what can we put our energies to that would have the most benefit for the body of Christ? We prayerfully considered this, and we decided that the issue of biblical authority was something that had to be addressed. The issue that when a believer holds up the Bible, does he or she have the confidence in what the Bible says is the word of God and not the word of men? Because anything that we cannot say anything to this culture that is not my opinion or your opinion unless we come from a position of transcendent truth. We have to point to something that is beyond ourselves, and that is why we chose to do a documentary on the authority of the Bible. As we look at our current age, people are assuming God-like characteristics to themselves. People today are free to define their own reality. And not just to find their own reality in terms of their identity, but also forcing me and you to agree with that reality. Here's a headline from townhall.com just in the last couple of weeks on a California law that's bringing the legal powers of the state down on anyone who chooses the wrong gender pronoun for LGBT seniors. One example of the kind of things that are taking place in the country. The acceleration of decay in America has been breathtaking. For years, this insanity has been in our culture, but when it moves to the courts, it takes on another dimension, doesn't it? Especially when judicial activism takes a living, breathing view of the Constitution. It gives away to some very frightening decisions. The Lawrence versus Texas decision in 2003 struck down the state of Texas anti-sodomy laws and paved the way for the 2015 Supreme Court Obergefell versus Hodges decision that legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. So how has conservatism as a whole, when we think of, you know, talk radio, a lot of what we hear on television, conservatism in general, how has conservatism handled this issue? Well, the secular conservative approach has been really to rely on natural law or the created order to form its defense of marriage, arguments from nature, statistics, reasoning, logic to defend traditional values. But that will never be enough because it never gets to the root issue. It doesn't get to the answer of why. For decades, we've rested on the residual effect of a previous generation's respect for God's word, but that is no longer the case. We now have a biblically illiterate society that's simply acting according to its natural fallen state. Much like Psalm 2, when we look at what the psalmist wrote and the leaders gathering themselves together to conspire against God and against his anointed to cast off the bonds. It's a lot of what we're seeing today, and it's the human condition, isn't it, of being fallen and having enmity against God and a rebellious casting off of his restraints. We can call it cultural Marxism. We can call it secular humanism. We can call it progressivism. At its root, it is a spiritual problem. It is not an issue of flesh and blood. We are not against people. People are created in God's image, but we have a spiritual issue at hand, and really the church is the only institution capable of dealing with this kind of challenge through the power of the gospel revealed in the Bible. Through the church, the word of God has a purifying, preserving effect on culture, salt and light. That was God's intent for Israel since ancient times, to be a light in that area so that other nations could look and admire at the great law that God had given their people and that the people were separate. They weren't like the other nations. But of course, they failed. If our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and a Judeo-Christian worldview, And there are an estimated 314,000 Protestant churches in the United States. Then why are we seeing such a rejection of biblical truth? Clearly, one of the main issues is the abandonment of biblical authority. And within that word authority is the word author. Whose word is it? Who says? Your word, my word, who says? And that's really where the issue comes. Many professing Christians have lost their own confidence in the authority of the Word of God. They have been told, and it's been said, that the Bible is filled with ancient myths. It contains errors. It's been disproven by science. Well, God's people have always been at risk of unbelief. And when that happens, the culture soon follows. Look what happens when the death of Joshua takes place under the Old Covenant. They are at the very height of their strength and power in going into Canaan. And here's what we read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. We don't know how long a period of time it was from the death of Joshua to the time this generation arose, but clearly something had happened. Clearly, the idea of the authority of God's word, what God had spoken, what God had done for them, had not been communicated, had not been passed down. Well, how has our generation come to reject the authority of the Bible? Norman Geisler identifies naturalism as the most destructive philosophy when it comes to the rejection of biblical authority. Naturalism is very simple. No miracles possible. Okay? It's a way of looking at our world, and it's a way of looking at the Bible in a way that strips everything that is supernatural away from it. It's the idea that supernatural intervention in the physical world is impossible. Therefore, all the miracles in the Bible should be viewed as the result of some cause of nature. Geisler also says this philosophy began in earnest with the publication of Benedict Spinoza's Treatise on Theology and Politics in 1670, when he wrote, "A miracle, whether in contravention to or beyond nature, is a mere absurdity." He goes on to say, there are many passages in the Pentateuch which Moses could not have written. It follows then that the belief that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch is ungrounded and even irrational. Well, if we disavow or negate the possibility of miracles or the supernatural element or God's direct intervention into time and space, we're not only dismissing events such as Jesus' healing of the blind man and Peter's walking on the water, but what do you do when you come to the resurrection? The core doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ claimed to be God, proved it through his works and his life, was dead and buried, and then God raised him as an amen, as a validation of everything that he did, as a validation of his identity. That is the one doctrine that the entire Christian faith rests upon. So what happens when you look at the Bible in a naturalistic worldview? You simply don't have the resurrection. You may have a religion, but you don't have Christianity. Geisler writes that Spinoza's naturalism led directly to the first modern systematic negative criticism of the Bible. Now, are we saying that any attempt to look at biblical manuscripts and to determine their validity or their authorship or to be able to examine some of the variations in those is inherently evil? Absolutely not. But what we mean by negative criticism is the anti-supernatural bias and humanistic skepticism that's united with the examination of the Bible. In other words, a presupposition where God himself is not the ultimate author working through human instruments. It's the opposite of what the Apostle Peter said when he wrote, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This naturalistic philosophy that we see in Benedict Spinoza was carried on by men such as David Hume, advancing philosophical skepticism and knowledge only by experience through the senses. David Strauss picked this up as a pioneer in the historical investigation of Jesus. That is, viewing Christ as purely human stripping away any divine or supernatural attributes. When critics begin to do that, and this has been a trend for decades, for a long time, getting back to the, quote, historical Jesus, what happens is the critics begin to form a Jesus that looks a lot like themselves. He has their own likes and dislikes, one who champions their own causes. This is what the search for the historic Jesus has brought us. And then Rudolf Bultmann, who believed that the historicity of Jesus was unnecessary to salvation and that proclaiming the miraculous aspects of Christ's life only alienated the modern scientific mind. He said, look, we have iPads, we have iPhones, we have GPS. We don't need miracles. It's an insult to us. And that's a lot of the philosophy in some mainline churches that we see today. This was Rudolf Bultmann. We are too sophisticated to believe that. The idea of Jesus is more important than the person. R.C. Sproul recently quoted Abraham Kuyper, Prime Minister of the Netherlands and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, right at the turn of the 20th century, as saying, "Biblical criticism has become biblical vandalism." Dr. Albert Mohler correctly said, "Ideas have consequences. Theological ideas have huge eternal consequences. Subversive theological ideas of the authority of Scripture have devastating consequences in the local church." And that is exactly what we see in the headlines almost every single week. I could have chosen any period of time to look for to pick these headlines, and they're not in any specific order. But here they are. A headline from CNN where the Episcopal Church consecrates its first openly lesbian bishop. Another from the Presbyterian Church USA that changes its constitution to include gay marriage. The United Methodist Church, long moving in the direction of other mainline denominations and rejecting biblical authority and electing, as we see here, their first openly gay bishop. What these mainline denominations are seeing is that instead of becoming more in step with the times and more relatable to people, they are in steep decline and becoming increasingly more irrelevant. And what's worse, they are bringing dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the decades-old removal of biblical authority from church doctrine, there's been a parallel rise in skepticism about the Bible in American households. In a 2016 study by George Barna of the Bible in America, he measured trends over the Bible through a six-year period. The Bible reading was basically steady between 1991 and 2009, but since 2009 and 2016, that's fallen to around 33%. Books, the question was asked, which of these books are considered sacred literature, or none of them? The Bible, the Quran, the Torah, the Book of Mormon, or none? The none category in 6 years has doubled from 7 to 14%. The Bible as a sufficient guide for living a meaningful life, agree strongly, 53% 6 years ago, 45% in 2016. Those that disagreed strongly with that rose 10%. Is the Bible totally accurate in all the principles it teaches? Agree strongly in 2011, 48%. 2016, 33%. Those that disagreed with that statement, skepticism rose 11%, almost double. A Lifeway research project of almost 3,000 Protestant churchgoers showed that 19% of church attenders read the Bible every day outside of worship. 18% of church attenders said they rarely or never read the Bible outside of services, although 90% of that same group of people say that they desire to please and honor Jesus in all that they do. But the irony is few make it to actually look at the Bible to see if they are doing it. What about doctrine among evangelicals? 1 in 5 believe that there are many ways to go to heaven. 59% believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. The result of doubting the authority of the Word of God and very little engagement with it. Well, God gives us early on in the Scriptures a pattern for following Him and becoming His people and walking in covenant with Him. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, you know this first part is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Look at the first word. Hear. Hear, O Israel. And then look at the verbs. Teach them diligently. Talk of them. Bind them as a sign. Very similar passage in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. Meditating day and night. We must reaffirm biblical authority. This is the reason we produce the film, The God Who Speaks. This is a message for the church, first and foremost. Now, what we are not talking about, and I want to be really clear on this, we're not talking about an intellectual agreement with a set of principles, or even an idea, even a great, true idea. We're not talking about the idea that, yes, I believe that concept, and I'm all for that concept. When we talk about reaffirming biblical authority, we are talking about what it means to hear, and the responsibility that we as believers have when we have heard from the living God. To reaffirm biblical authority is not just an intellectual exercise. It is an issue of the heart, and we can never separate the two. The Bible is a revelation of a person, so we have to have the right goals. When we come to the Word of God, we're not coming only merely to books that have been written for us, but we are coming to a person, not just a book. The Pharisees in the time of Christ loved the Scriptures. They loved to know about the Scriptures. They were quite adept at arguing matters of the law and the Scriptures, but they did not love God. And that is something that we have to be very, very clear about. John Piper puts it this way in his new book, A Peculiar Glory. He says, the Bible is not an embodied masterpiece to be defended, but a window to gaze at God. The Bible reflects the heart and mind of a person and not merely a record of human religious experience. Let me be clear about another thing. I am not saying that we don't need to defend portions of the Scripture when they are unclear to people. Obviously, we are sponsoring an apologetics conference. We believe in apologetics. They're a very, very valuable tool. When there is intellectual rubble on the path to coming to Christ, we remove it. We answer questions, and there are good reasons that we answer those questions. But primarily, when we are coming to the Bible as believers, as you and I are sitting with our Bibles in the morning, we're coming to a person. We're not coming to master a book. We are coming to know the living God, and this is critical for us. The second thing that we have to do is believe its claims. Simply put, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Erwin Lutzer, the former senior pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, cites 1,500 statements in the Bible about its divine authority. 2 Timothy 3:16, perhaps the clearest of those, that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The second thing is that it stands in a class of its own. For the Word of God is living, Hebrews 4:12 says, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. One of the reasons that we know the Bible is the Word of God and not the Word of men is because when we come to the Bible with a submissive attitude, it diagnoses us. It looks into our heart, and it reveals what is going on in our mind so that we might be reconciled and we might come to God. That is one of the proofs, one of the reasons that we know that it's divine and not from men, because it tells us the truth about ourselves, and we know it. We are transformed by the Word of God. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then, I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we are gazing at the image of Christ in the Word of God, we are being transformed. We are going from one measure of glory to another. It is a transformational book. And thirdly, we use the evidence. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of that. Volumes and volumes of books have been written on the evidence. And you can attend any number of sessions here at the conference on that. But the issue is that we don't operate out of a blind faith. We do not operate out of blind faith. The Bible gives us plenty of solid reasons to believe its ultimate author is God. It is a self-authenticating book. Blind trust, Piper wrote in that book, A Peculiar Glory, blind trust is no honor to God. If you and I are met by someone on the street who tells us great things and we simply believe them without any evidence, it's not a great compliment to us. It means that we may be naive. But when God gives us and asks us to believe, he asks us to put our faith in historic, specific things, specific truths that are reasonable and rational to believe in. We don't have a blind faith. Just a few of these things, some of the evidence includes fulfilled prophecy, such as the destruction of the city of Tyre, the rise of a man named Cyrus, who became king, Daniel's visions of the four kingdoms, and the messianic prophecies of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Then there's a unified theme of the collection of books in spite of their many authors and their locations and backgrounds and their dates of writing. Scholars call this the scope of the whole. When we look at the scope of the whole Bible, there is a unified theme to it. And then probably most importantly, we have the witness of Jesus on the authority of the Bible. We must use the evidence. And I want to leave you today with a picture of what it may look like to return to the Lord. In our day, we desperately need revival. We desperately need, our nation is sick, and we need to return to the Lord. But we as God's people have to be prepared to show what that looks like. And the Bible gives us a very clear picture. Before impending judgment came upon Judah, in 624 BC, we see a young man named Josiah who became king at the age of 8 years old. At the age of 18, he was doing what any other kings had done. He was taking care of the worship centers of the land, and he was making sure that they had were in good repair. And so Josiah was taking care of that. But the setting of all of this was a time of idolatry, rampant idolatry. Israel to the north had already fallen to Assyria. They had been led into golden calf worship and then into Baal worship through Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Baal worship had come down into Israel, and there is a synchronizing of Baal worship and the worship of Yahweh. It's not that the people of Judah said, no, we will have none of Yahweh. They said, well, we'll include Yahweh, but we'll also include Baal, and we'll also include Asherah. We'll also include the worship of the starry host and all of these other things as well. The worship of Baal has to be one of the most wicked things that you can think of. Baal was the Phoenician Canaanite god of fertility and rain and crops. So if you wanted to be blessed with good rainfall, you went to Baal. By the way, this is why the drought in Elijah's time was so significant, to discredit the prophets of Baal. But Baal was supposedly, ostensibly, the one that you would go to for rain, for crops, for fertility. So you would take a child, and as the child was being sacrificed on this altar, among the screams of this child, you have gross sexuality being demonstrated at the same time. This is Baal worship. This was going on in Judah in the temple. They didn't know what God's word had said. This is the setting. Well, Josiah sends his secretary of state, Shaphan, to the high priest to make sure that the money is being delivered to the workmen. And Hilkiah says to Shaphan, I found the book of the law. Amid the rubble and the trash that had collected inside the temple, he pulls out the scroll of the covenant, the book of the law. Shaphan carries it to the king. First of all, he says, King, what you sent us to do with the money, everything's done, everything's in good order, and by the way, Hilkiah gave me a book. He reads it to the king. When Josiah hears, the scripture says, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he ripped his clothes. He ripped his high kingly garments. Immediately, Josiah sends Shaphan, Hilkiah, and a few other people to a prophetess to inquire. He says, inquire about me and about this place and about Judah. Ask the Lord about what this book is saying, because he's come across the curses, the blessings and the curses. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. You will be desolated. And so Huldah the prophetess says two things. She says, number one, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster on this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, they have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. That's first. Second, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I shall bring upon this place. And they brought word back to the king. Josiah, having just gotten word that he's going to die in peace, and that judgment will come and it will not be quenched, could have done nothing. But he didn't. The next 16 verses between verse 4 and verse 20 describe a cleansing that is incredible. You have to go read it for yourself. Not only did he take the altars and tear them down, and not only did he beat them to dust, but then he also said, in case that's not enough, I'm going to defile them with human bones. He absolutely made sure that the altars were torn down. He made a covenant before the Lord. He gathers all the elders of Judah and all of them together, both small and great, in their hearing. He stands beside the pillar, makes a covenant to the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and the testimonies and the statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. All the people joined in the covenant. That is a bright spot indeed. Josiah restores the Passover. And the king commanded the people, keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord. Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book. Not only did Josiah clean up the temple and the area around Judah and Jerusalem, he also went into where he had influence. He went up into what was formerly Israelite territory. Now Assyria was weak. He could push across the border. He destroyed the altar that Jeroboam had built. He burned bones on it. He absolutely destroyed everything. Look at his attitude. It was an attitude of humility, confession, and repentance. So as we look at reaffirming biblical authority, first and foremost, and this is what the film touches on, that we're very hopeful that people will see this. Renewal begins with ourselves. We need a real view of who we are apart from Christ. Now, how do we know that we've come and we've met the God of the Bible? Well, obviously, there's a spirit of brokenness. There is a humiliation. There's a knowledge that we have offended a holy God and we are broken before him. And then God gives us a love in our hearts for other people. We don't see people as enemies or opponents to be crushed, but we see them as living souls that God has created and loves, and we're to treat them with respect, valuing people as they are created in the image of God, but especially loving the brethren. Renewal is authenticated by actions. Josiah could have done nothing, as we said, but he got rid of the idolatry in every area where he had influence. What about you and what about me? We have lots of areas of influence. We each have homes that we live in. We have our personal relationship with the Lord. We have other relationships with people. If there is any way that we have let a false notion of Yahweh or Christ come into our minds, then we are to measure that against what the Word of God has said and to go with the Scriptures. For example, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, let him, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow after me. That is the definition of a Christian from Jesus himself. So measuring what does the Bible say about a Christian and what do I see? And making sure that we are interceding and praying that the Lord would bring us to that. And getting rid of idolatry in whatever form it may take. For some, it may be a cell phone. For others, it's a wrong relationship with someone. For others, it's anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. Whatever the case is, we must repent and we must ask the Lord to restore us. And then we must avoid pragmatism. There's always a temptation to say, well, that's all good, but if I go to somebody and I say, God says, they're never going to hear me. They're never going to do that. What I have to do is I have to give them something amazing. Well, we have an illustration in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, you know the story, Lazarus goes to Hades, and he's in torment, and he's calling out, and he says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So we have to reject pragmatism. That doesn't mean that we don't do things. Of course we do things, but we don't put trust in things. Our prayer is that this documentary would be a blessing to the church. We hope that you'll stay and see it at 2:45 this afternoon. It's a 90-minute documentary. But our prayer is that first and foremost, Christians in the church would see this and come to the understanding and be challenged to believe what the Bible says about itself and to understand that God himself, the eternal uncreated God, is the author behind all of those words. And we hope that it's a great encouragement. I'm going to ask Michael Perkins to come up. Michael's our director. For the past 2 years, he's been wrestling through a lot of the issues with inerrancy. And he's got a lot to say about why we did what we did in this film. So come on up, Michael.
Well, I have an unusual task today, which is to describe to you how we made a movie that none of you have seen. And you're not going to get to see it until I finish talking about how we made it. So let me kind of jump through this process. A little background about myself. Why don't I give you background about the movie that Jeff has just described in great detail, why we made it, what the need was, why AFA would be interested in it. But it's a 92-minute documentary that traces the evidence for the authority of the Scripture through the interview contributions of some of the top apologists, scholars, and pastors in the evangelical world. It is made for an evangelical audience primarily, but of course anyone is free to engage with the realities that we're trying to bring to bear there. I'm a producer, director, editor, screenwriter. I've done about everything there is to do on a film set at various points in my life. Had an early interest in film as a young man, seeing Raiders of the Lost Ark for the first time and kind of being captivated by the process of making movies. And eventually that sent me into film school, where I learned the craft and worked some time in the industry for a little while before finding myself back home in my hometown of Tupelo, Mississippi, tied in with AFA and having the opportunity to work on projects such as this. And the God Who Speaks is an unusual documentary in the sense that it is a theological documentary. It is something that is theologically minded. It isn't intended to entertain necessarily. And it takes perhaps a different approach to the topic than some people may expect. When Jeff first brought this topic to me as a potential thing that we could wrestle through and decide if this was really the right next project. As we thought through it, and as we wrestled with some of the materials, doing the research, beginning to look into the initial stages of it, it really became clear to me that there were three primary principles that we needed to have as filmmakers, that this film needed to speak within this way. I mean, you always think, as a filmmaker, you often think when you're working on a project, you think in terms of tone. What is the tone of this project? What do I want an audience to feel in the midst of this? How do I want them to come away from it? And really, there were three primary things that were principles that guided so much of this process. The first was scholarship. The second was weightiness. And the third was devotion. Scholarship, of course, in the sense that evangelicalism is often called, and frankly, rightly so, to kind of engender this anti-intellectual bias, an anti-intellectualism that kind of infests the church and kind of holds theology and deeper things and philosophy and these deeper thoughts. They're kind of for the religious professionals, but they don't really apply to me. I don't really need to concern myself with that. I'll leave that to the experts, people with PhDs and whatnot. But of course, God himself has called us to enlighten our minds and to wrestle with the truth and to seek to know more clearly and more accurately the things that he says, the ways that he describes himself, and the ways that he has asked for us to live. So I wanted the documentary to be rigorous in its intellectual pursuit of truth. I wanted the documentary to have a sense of weightiness, not really flippant, not really lighthearted, in the way that you might have a kind of entertainment, a guy in a hat kind of talking to somebody on a hillside in Israel with a scarf around his neck, and he kind of nods and gives some entertaining, some anecdotes and some banter back and forth. We wanted there to be a sense of kind of a classiness, a weightiness to it, because these aren't small matters. I mean, as Jeff went through the ways in which authority is constantly undermined in the church, I mean, these are not small things that we're talking about, and we don't want the audience to feel as if they're small. Theological ideas do have consequences, and they have consequences in an individual life. They have consequences in a family. They have consequences in a church, in a nation, in a denomination. And lastly, we wanted there to be a sense of devotion. So those three tiers, I mean, Jeff talked about the devotional aspect there so clearly at the end. There's a simplicity and beauty in the fact that God has spoken to us. And we didn't want to minimize that. We didn't want an audience to miss that it's a beautiful thing that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, his creatures, people created in his image. He didn't have to tell us anything about himself. He could have just left us to kind of do whatever. But he has spoken to us. And so there's a purpose in pointing us back to the Bible. And it's not just to kind of admire or affirm this abstract truth, but to really lay hold of it and for it to work as a form of driving us to Christ, to understand more clearly what God has said. And so those principles, really, from conceptualization, the early phases of talking about what is this, what is it going to be like, all the way through to the completed phases, we were very concerned that those kinds of things, they work as benchmarks. They work as kind of guideposts along the path, because you work on a project like this. I mean, the authority of Scripture, I mean, that's a huge topic. How do you even get your mind around that? How do you present that in a way that's going to be understandable and feasible for an audience to really wrestle with? And so early on, we did make that concession that the God who speaks is a theological documentary. And it's intended for an evangelical audience. Okay, those are two things. Those kind of that helps determine the form in which the documentary will take. Your audience principles and those things determine the form. So we wanted a clear, concise, systematic overview of the doctrine of the Scriptures. If you have a systematic theology in your house or you've ever picked one up, you will notice in one of the early chapters in that book is going to be a section on the doctrine of the Scriptures. What does it mean for when we say inspiration, what does it mean for authorship? What does it mean for issues of reliability or sufficiency, the various ways in which the Bible, how we understand the Scriptures to be the very Word of God. And we wanted theology to kind of undergird and underpin everything that we were to say and do in the course of the documentary. Of course, the information then, what form does the information coming to the audience take? Well, it takes the form, in this case, of interviews. We wanted the authority of experts in their fields to speak to this topic. We didn't necessarily want an omniscient narrator who's kind of giving us the history of something. There is narration, but it's usually to tie in these aspects, these different sections of the documentary together. And then the other thing that you have to consider is the imagery. I mean, it's easy to talk about the Bible. It's easy to write a book about the Bible, perhaps. But to make a movie, I mean, movies are visual. How do you show the authority of Scripture? It's one of the great challenges that was to me and to Austin Brooks, the director of photography and co-editor, as we worked through what is this documentary going to be. The really, really part of the question is, what does imagery help us to do as an audience? And the conclusions that we came to is that it would help us to contextualize, to add a historical weight and reality to these abstract ideas being discussed. So the movie reaffirms the authority of Scripture. The scholars that we chose all affirm the authority of Scripture. The audience that we're reaching out to, evangelical audience, they generally affirm the authority of Scripture. Maybe an objection is raising in your minds, as it did mine. I mean, isn't that just kind of propaganda? Is it intellectually disingenuous to not question the basic presuppositions that an audience will have coming into a movie like this, especially about such an important topic of religion? I mean, that's generally the skeptical claim, is that you have to question the very presuppositions that someone who holds to theistic religion would have. And it is an interesting question. Is it intellectually disingenuous to make a documentary that doesn't question the fundamental presuppositions of an audience? Well, what if I were to tell you no? What if I told you that the ultimate goal of a documentary film is not to challenge an audience's fundamental presuppositions? Of course, we challenge their assumptions, we challenge their expectations, and where within that process it may challenge someone's presuppositions. But you know, watch a documentary on the Holocaust. What is the fundamental presupposition of any movie that you've, any documentary or film about the Holocaust? The fundamental presupposition of something like that is that the Holocaust is an enormous atrocity of incredible proportions. Well, what if I decided I should question the fundamental presupposition that the Holocaust is an atrocity? I mean, that would be morally wrong, and that would call in a lot of things about the whole project into question. And so, of course, you know, the goal of documentaries is to explore and to come to terms with. And there is a great history of polemical filmmaking, which I'm not going to give you that history, don't worry. Really part of that type of thing is to bear witness. And we want to bear witness to the truth, and we want to be certain ourselves. Jeff and I were very concerned that we ourselves were educated about what the real questions are, what the real objections are, so that as we work through this process, whether we directly address it in the documentary or not, we ourselves are certain of where this documentary is coming from, where its feet are firmly planted, and I think you can understand where we are coming from. So the making of The God Who Speaks was a long process. It took 2 years from the first phases of conceptualizing it to completing it just several months ago when we finally made our last save on the edit timeline and felt like everything, okay, we're sending this off to be manufactured and printed. Thousands of copies are going to happen, so everything's good, right? So it was a lengthy process, you have to be clear about what you're going to make before you go into a process like this. And this is why it was such a lengthy, about 1 year of that was spent just in research and just thinking through the various ways that we thought, well, we could make a four-part miniseries. It's 8 hours long, and that would really, in great detail, in a Ken Burns kind of way, deal with this topic. And I'm really glad we didn't do that right now, because it was hard enough just to make a 90-minute documentary. But so we created an outline. You want to, with a documentary like this, it's text-based, which is one of the challenges. But your outline kind of determines the path, the flow of information. What are you going to cover? What are you not going to cover? And then that helps you determine the types of questions that you will ask your interview subjects, as well as the type of people that you will reach out to. You didn't want to have too many people of a certain field, and they're all just kind of giving the same kinds of answers. You wanted to have a plethora of people so that every question and topic that you might cover in the documentary is accounted for. And so we interviewed 23 people. And we went through that kind of casting process, and we ended up with around 30 hours of interview footage. 30 hours that you've then got to trim down to an hour and a half. I want to show you a clip. Actually, it's going to be three clips, three separate clips from the movie. And really, the point of these is they're just short. They're about a minute and a half. Is to give you a sense of the process. People often ask me what it is like to create and work on this project and to focus so intensively on it for so long, and I often don't get the opportunity to speak to a captive audience with audiovisual materials at my disposal, so I will take advantage of that at the moment. So this is a clip from the assembly. It is the time where you've gone through, you've got 30 hours of footage, and you start to organize it into the separate categories in which it goes, and you take it from there, and you start to lay clips right beside each other within following this outline so that each section starts to take shape. And it's a process of subtraction. This is a process of addition. You've got, although in the bigger context, I guess it is subtraction, but you're taking all these clips and you're adding them together and you see how long it is. I mean, the whole assembly edit was about 6.5 hours long. So this clip is in the larger section of the writing of the New Testament when we're dealing with that topic. And it is moving us into a subcategory of that larger question, which is the inspiration of the Scriptures.
So there is this huge impetus in the second half of the first century A.D. to produce documents that would allow us to not lose the memory of what Jesus was like, what he did, what he said, and what his earliest followers were like as well. And that's really the impetus behind the writing in the New Testament. And when they got busy with it, they got busy with it. Between about 49 and about 100, all 27 documents of the New Testament seem to have been written.
When we think in terms of authorship of the Bible, we have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans. And the great wonder of it is that without any violation of Paul's personality or his intellect, God, through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit, both provided Paul and enabled Paul to write as he wrote. And that would be true for all the Bible authors.
Our claim about Scripture is verbal revelation, verbal inspiration. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the very words of Scripture, and every word being fully inspired. That's what gives us confidence in Scripture. And we don't believe that God inspired the human authors of Scripture by their moods merely, or even by conceptions and ideas or abstractions. We believe that the very words of Scripture were given to us through them.
So that edit is concerned exclusively with content. Are we saying what we set out to say? You're building your text for the documentary. And once your text is settled, you begin to trim, you begin to rearrange. Sometimes you move one section of the movie because it doesn't seem to, you don't have those segues that you kind of need to kind of move into this category. Maybe it fits better over here. So you kind of shift things around until you settle on what your actual text for the documentary is. And from there, you move into your visualization phase. This is where, like I said, the earlier you were just concerned with content. What are we going to say? Next, you begin to, after you settle on that, and you go through about four edits of that process. I mean, we just did it in 10 seconds, but, you know, really it was many, many months. And Austin, the DP, and I sat down and really thought through, what are we going to see and why should we see it? And so this clip is not quite as exciting because it's got a lot of these blank spots that will be filled in after we take our trips to film the things that we've decided that we're going to film.
The reason to not just rely on oral tradition and to actually write down a gospel, like the earliest gospel, probably the Gospel of Mark, the reason to do that is because you're losing the living voice. You're losing the eyewitnesses. So there is this huge impetus in the second half of the first century AD to produce documents that would allow us to not lose the memory of what Jesus was like, what he did, what he said, and what his earliest followers were like as well. And that's really the impetus behind the writing in the New Testament. And when they got busy with it, they got busy with it. Between about 49 and about 100, all 27 documents of the New Testament seem to have been written.
When we think in terms of authorship of the Bible, we have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans. And the great wonder of it is that without any violation of Paul's personality or his intellect, God, through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit, both provided Paul and enabled Paul to write as he wrote. And that would be true for all the Bible authors.
And after much labor, you get to what is your final. So you've made your trips, you've filmed all the scenery, all of the artifacts that you're going to film, you've had the artists complete their illustrations for the various points, you've found artwork and you've researched all of that. And you've got your motion graphics team who've put together your timelines and all the movement on some of those images. And then you have your sound design team work diligently to mix everything and to add some sound effects. And then you have your composer add in some music and compose music specifically for the documentary so that when you come to it now as an audience, you see the final work that is much more in line with what you would want to see when you're watching a movie.
The reason to not just rely on oral tradition and to actually write down a gospel, like the earliest gospel, probably the Gospel of Mark, the reason to do that is because you're losing the living voice. You're losing the eyewitnesses. So there is this huge impetus in the second half of the first century AD to produce documents that would allow us to not lose the memory of what Jesus was like, what he did, what he said, and what his earliest followers were like as well. That's really the impetus behind the writing in the New Testament. And when they got busy with it, they got busy with it. Between about 49 and about 100, all 27 documents of the New Testament seem to have been written.
When we think in terms of authorship of the Bible, we have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans. And the great wonder of it is that without any violation of Paul's personality or his intellect, God, through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit, both provided Paul and enabled Paul to write as he wrote. And that would be true for all the Bible authors.
So we had a desire to craft something that was visually appealing, emotionally engaging, intellectually honest, with a sense of narrative drive, but also something that we felt really did honor the Lord. And you have to do the work as a filmmaker, holding those two sometimes competing categories of filmmaker, which is concerned with visual and emotion, with theologian, which is concerned with being honest and clear and concise and truthful. You have to hold those in tension, and it is not always easy, but thankfully it's not up to our own strength to accomplish these things. We very much sought the Lord as we worked through the process of crafting the documentary that I hope you will stick around for and watch as we as we're about to screen here in the next 15 minutes or so. And do be aware that it says that to be continued. I believe it's kind of split between two sessions. It actually is one continuous documentary that is not, we're not pausing for an intermission there. So if you were hoping to catch one of the other things, you know, feel free to slip out. But we will be watching the whole documentary, as well as doing a time of questions and answers with Jeff and myself after the screening of the documentary. So it's not an easy process, and but we do trust his enabling to communicate rightly, to use emotion rightly, and we pray that the Lord would use it to strengthen, to reinstill confidence in the people of God, to trust that it truly is the Word of God. Thank you.